Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Before we get to the new. But before we read our text from Zechariah this morning, we'll be beginning and reading in chapter 3. Let's take a minute to get our bearings with regard to the setting of the book. Zechariah lived and ministered at the same time as Haggai, who we studied last week. They were sort of ministry partners. God sent them together with similar purposes. And so he was part of that first wave of returnees who were coming back from the land of Babylon after being exiled there for a number of years. And Zechariah's prophecy is very different from all of the other minor prophets. Not only is it the longest minor prophet, and therefore not very minor when you sit down to read it compared to the other ones, but the first half of the book reads almost like the book of Revelation, because it's a series of visions that God gave to Zechariah at night to communicate a number of different things through him to the people. And it's not surprising that it feels very similar to the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation was very much influenced by the prophecies of Zechariah. And so if you take your time to read through these first few chapters where these visions are, you'll notice a lot of similarities and a lot of the same visions that John saw in the book of Revelation. Each of these visions deals with a different issue that these early returnees were dealing with as they came back to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. One of them deals with problems of aggressive Gentile nations that were around them. Another one deals with the issue of the city itself. But the passage we're going to look at today deals with a problem that wasn't just a problem for those returnees, but it's a universal problem. A problem that you and I deal with in our own lives as well. And so with that in mind, let's read from Zechariah chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read the whole chapter. This is God's word. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, or seven facets, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that long before the ministry of Jesus, you were preparing your people for it and for him. And this is one very clear and beautiful example of that. And so we pray that you would illumine our minds and hearts to see it and understand it, even as Zechariah understood it, and even more fully than he could have ever understood it, because we stand in the light of the gospel. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, every person who has ever sought to live a well-examined or thoughtful life has been forced to answer a series of foundational questions. Where did I come from? That's the first question that anyone seeking to live a thoughtful life has had to answer. Am I just the random product of an evolutionary and biological process? Am I the reincarnation from some previous life form that's now appeared and happens to be in my body? Was I created by a god? How you answer that question is going to fundamentally alter your self-understanding, because it's going to alter the purpose that you feel you ought to have in life. But the next question is equally important, and that is this: what is wrong with me? What's wrong with me? We all have a sense that we are not what we should be or not what we ought to be. There's some higher standard that we all know and envision that we do not have the capacity to live up to. And whenever we fall short of that, whenever we do something that we know is wrong, we run right up against that problem and have to answer that question: what's wrong with me? We know, in other words, that there is something deeply wrong with the world, and that somehow you and I are probably implicated in that problem. And the last question is this: how can I solve what's wrong with me? How can I figure out, what do I do with this problem that I experience both every day, both within me and outside of me? And is there a future for me beyond the struggles that I experience here and now? If you want to live a fulfilling and satisfying life, an intellectually satisfying life, and I know that you all do, you can't avoid those questions. And even if you're not a Christian and you've never thought about those questions before, you have answers to those questions, whether you realize it or not. And they may not be thought out or well examined, but maybe they're just absorbed from the culture around you and just sort of unconscious. But you do have answers to those questions, and those answers force you to operate in the world in a particular way. Well, I believe that's why the Lord gave Zechariah this vision that we just read. The people were coming back to Jerusalem, and they were beginning to rebuild their lives and rebuild the community that they had lost some 50 years before. But as they set about to rebuild the temple, which was the symbol of God's presence in their community, they had to answer this question: how is it that we, a people who wandered away from God, who rebelled against God, how could we ever be fit to build a temple to him? In other words, what do we do with this problem of sin? What do we do with this problem of sin? Can our relationship with God ever be restored to such a degree that we could ever serve him? Or will the misdeeds and sins and failures of our past, will they forever define us? Will they be with us forever? Friends, these questions strike at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. There are a lot of important questions that the church has asked and answered over its history, but our text this morning goes right to the heart of what the Bible is all about. How can wayward people like us ever be at peace with the God who made you? And there are, not surprisingly, three movements to this story that I want you to see this morning. You all joke with me in my despedida about every sermon having 3 points, but if there were 4, you'd be complaining and not joking. So consider yourselves lucky that there are only 3. So I want you to see 3 movements that answer the heart of this question. First, I want you to see the nature of our problem. The nature of our problem. If you have a problem in your life, whatever that problem is, you have to know what kind of problem it is that you're trying to solve if you're going to try to solve it. And this vision helps us define the nature of our predicament in a precise way so that we can go about thinking about a solution. Well, this vision takes place in a heavenly courtroom. Did you notice that? There are a number of characters that we see in this scene: Joshua, the Lord, Satan, and Zechariah. Joshua, we're told, is the high priest. This means he represents all the people. And so, kids, this is like the team captain who goes out on the field to represent your team before the game. Whatever decision he makes out there on the field, that's going to be the decision that the referee is going to give to your team. And so it's important. It's not this, in other words, the problem that we see here is not just Joshua's problem. It's a problem for the whole people. He's their representative. And he's standing before what we're told is the angel of the Lord. And don't be confused by that term, because throughout the Old Testament, that phrase is used interchangeably with God himself. And he is the judge of this courtroom. And then there's Satan. Now, the name Satan, it means accuser. And that's exactly his role in this vision. He is, as it were, the prosecuting attorney who has stepped into the courtroom to make a case against Joshua, the high priest, and all the people he represents. And unfortunately, Satan has a really strong case, right? He's got a really strong case. Joshua is standing in the courtroom, we're told, clothed in filthy garments. And that's somewhat of a polite way of translating this text, because what it really means is that Joshua's clothes are smeared and covered with excrement. That's just a polite way of saying poop, right, kids? And that type of defilement on his robes would have immediately disqualified him from being able to serve as a priest. But here he is, standing in God's presence with robes covered in excrement. And this scene helps us understand something important about the nature of our problem, the nature of what's wrong with us. And that is that our problem, first and foremost, is a legal problem. It's a legal problem. And that's why this vision takes place in a courtroom with attorneys there to show that the part of our problem is the guilt that we have before the God who created us. Now, guilt, we often associate that with the feelings of guilt, but what guilt means more than just the feeling of guilt is the actual objective quality of being guilty, whether you feel guilty or not. You can be guilty without feeling guilty. And that's what it's communicating here. And because it's in this heavenly court, there is no court of appeals. Right? If you got convicted of a crime here in Colombia, you could probably kick that crime up to a higher court and see if you could get a different judgment from a higher jurisdiction. But in this case, there's no court of appeals. This is the highest court there is. And the burden of proof is not beyond a reasonable doubt, because the one who is our judge knows every piece of evidence there is to know. Just like Joshua, our guilt is clear and self-evident. Even if you couldn't see Joshua's dirty robes, you could probably smell them, right? And so what that means is that whatever solution that you and I need to our problem, it not only needs to deal with changing us personally, it also has to deal with the problem of our objective guilt. Imagine for a minute that a murderer is standing before a judge in a courtroom. And all the evidence is presented against him, and it's clear that beyond a shadow of a doubt, he committed this crime. But he requests to speak, and he tells the judge, he says, "You know what? I'm a changed man. I don't want to murder anyone anymore. I want to serve my society." And the judge may say, "Well, that's all well and good, but that doesn't change the fact that you committed this crime. And therefore, you are guilty of murder and therefore liable for the consequences. And so you may be the most changed man that exists. You may have wonderful intentions. But nevertheless, you're still guilty." Which means that no amount of self-improvement, no amount of reform, no amount of personal transformation, whether by your own efforts or with God's help, can clear your legal record of those wrongs. And so knowing the nature of our problem, friends, helps us to look for the right type of solution to our problem. There are other aspects to our problems, but that's the one that this particular vision focuses on. We need forgiveness, not just transformation. We need to be pardoned of our guilt, not just changed. So the second thing I want you to see here, beyond the nature of our problem, is I want you to see God's solution. How does God respond to our situation? What does he do towards those who are guilty before his tribunal? That would have been the question at the top of the minds of all of Zechariah's original audience. What is God going to do to Joshua and to me, who Joshua represents, who stands before God in such a state? Well, we see God's response unfold in two phases. First, did you notice that even though Satan is there, he doesn't get any speaking parts in this movie, right? He doesn't speak at all. Before he even speaks, the Lord jumps in and says, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And so it's as if the Lord begins his case against the charges that are brought against his people by reminding Satan, and therefore Israel through him, that he has chosen them. They were like a stick burning in a fire. Isn't that a great image? They're like a stick burning in a fire that he reaches into the fire and grabs them and pulls them out. And what that means is that when it comes to finding hope and forgiveness from our guilt and our sin, in other words, answering the question, why would God forgive me? Why would he do that? It ultimately rests on this, that God chose to pluck you out of the fire. He took the initiative. He wanted to pull you out of the flames. Now, I know the idea of God's choice or God's election is a controversial topic among Bible-believing and gospel-loving Christians. And here at UCB, we stay on those well-worn paths, right, of the paths that all Christians believe. But what I want you to see here is that regardless of how you answer the particulars of this question of what does it mean for God to choose people to save, the fact that God does make a choice is unavoidable. And more than that, understanding what this means, that God has chosen you, is central for having hope and confidence before God. It's why God begins this vision with that. And what could be more freeing? What could be more joy-inducing? What could be more confidence-inspiring than knowing that the judge before whom you stand guilty is the one who has chosen you? Now, if somebody else, some other powerful attorney chooses you and that's all well and good, but you still go, I still have to deal with a judge. But to know that the judge himself is the one who says, I have chosen you. I was the one who plucked you out of the fire. What's more humbling than knowing that our salvation rests not on anything in us, but on God's choice? So if you haven't explored this question of election, I encourage you to do so and ask the questions that many have wrestled with over the ages. It's an important question. But God's solution doesn't stop with his choice of Joshua. In the next scene, Joshua's filthy, excrement-covered garments are taken off of him. And the Lord tells him what that means. He says, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And Zechariah jumps in and makes a suggestion. He says, okay, put a clean turban on his head too. And the Lord completes that process and puts this turban on his head, which is what the priests wore when they went to do their work. And we're also told that the angel of the Lord was standing by. Why does he add that detail, that the angel of the Lord is standing by? It's because he wants us to know that this isn't something that happened in a corner. It's not something that people were doing, sort of a switcheroo under God's nose. No, God is standing there approving of every bit of it. God is watching and witnessing all of this and saying, this is what I want to be happening. Friends, this is a picture of the heart of the gospel. The good news of what God has done for us. We always have a lot of new people here at UCB who are curious about what Christianity is all about. We have a lot of young people who are also asking questions and saying, what is it all about? Why am I here? Why do I come and do these things and sing these songs and say these words? What is it all about? Well, if you're one of those people, here it is. God takes away the source of all of our guilt. He blots out every stain on your record. He clears every charge that could ever be leveled against you by any accuser that's out there. He removes all of that, but he doesn't stop there. You see, that's only half of the good news. To be cleared of all the bad things you've ever done is good news indeed, but God gives you more than that. He doesn't leave you without any clothes on in his presence. He clothes you in pure vestments. He gives you something new to wear. He gives you a positive purity. He dresses you with the clothing that is required for you to step into the holiest of holy places, into heaven itself. Clothing that you didn't make, by the way, but that God fashioned for you and put on you. And what this means, friends, is that even though you still have sin in your heart, even though you still struggle against all the propensities that we have towards evil, and even though we ourselves have not experienced that full transformation of our own characters that God has promised to do in us, we can still stand before God's presence confident. Because we stand before God's presence as righteous, not just forgiven, but righteous. The reformer Martin Luther came up with a Latin phrase that describes this reality that we experience that you should commit to memory. If you don't know any other Latin, you should commit this. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, righteous and a sinner. At the same time, righteous and a sinner. Isn't that great news? Knowing that your confidence before God doesn't rest on your performance. Yes, God is going to change you by his grace. Yes, the Holy Spirit is going to make you holier. Yes, you will be transformed personally, but that transformation is never the basis of your confidence before God. God's gift is your confidence before God, and therefore you can go to him no matter how much sin is still in your heart, no matter how much you still struggle, and you can know that he will always receive you because you are dressed properly in the garment that he has given you. So that's God's solution, and it's all his solution. But there's one more thing that I want you to see, and that is I want you to see God's servant. How does God accomplish all that? In Zechariah's vision, we read it, and it just seems to happen as a result of what God is commanding the people that are there to do. It says he commands those who were standing before him to do it, and they do it. But then beginning in verse 6, he assures Joshua that ultimately he isn't the priest that is going to make this happen. He commands him, he says, to walk in my ways and keep this charge, that is, continue to be faithful in your job as a priest, and that will continue to give him access to God's presence. But look at verse 8. He says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." A sign of what? In other words, he's saying, Joshua, you and the others who hold this office of priests, you guys aren't the real thing. You're a signpost that's pointing to the real thing. You're the shadow that's pointing to the reality. Another priest who's going to come. And he tells us what that reality is. He says, "Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." That's a reference to the book of Jeremiah, a reference to the Messiah. And that Messiah is the one who, he says, will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day, and who will usher in an age of great prosperity and joy for everyone who will invite their neighbors to come sit under their vine and under their fig tree. That was the Old Testament's way of saying everybody's going to be really happy. And friends, of course, this is a prophecy that's pointing us to the ministry of Jesus. And friends, he is the priest of whom all these other priests are merely a sign. He's the priest who stepped into God's presence. And as God took the robe off of Joshua, the filthy garments, he didn't just throw it away. Jesus took it. And he put it on. And he stood before God's presence, dressed in filthy garments, not stained by his life, by his own life, but he put on your filthy garments. And God crushed him there, punished him, gave him the consequences of your guilt, so that he could experience all the guilt that we deserved. And then he took the righteous robes that Jesus earned with his perfect righteous life, and he gave them to you, so that you now can stand before his presence free of guilt. There's going to come a time in your life when you feel like Joshua, when you feel like the clothes that you're wearing before God are filthy, when you fall into serious sin, when you remember some serious sin from your past and you think, God, is that what you think of me? Is that what defines me in your sight? And you're going to hear this accuser tell you in your ear, how could your God ever love you? What right do you have to come before God? Just think of all the wrong things you've ever done. You don't belong here. And in those moments, what you're going to want to do is you're going to be tempted to try to minimize those or forget those or just say, just to explain them away and excuse them. But you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. You can simply say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. For the Lord has chosen me. I'm a brand plucked out of the fire. And my filthy garments are gone. And I wear the righteous garments of Christ, who took away my iniquity in a single day. Amen. Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you that despite our problem of guilt, and despite our problem of our continued corruption in our own hearts, you have provided a perfect solution to that. You have provided a solution that meets our need in every single way in the ministry of Jesus. We thank you for that great exchange that took place on the cross. And we thank you for the hope and confidence that it gives us, that no matter how mightily we may struggle against sin in this life, we can stand confident before you and know that on that final day, when we stand before you as our judge, that our acquittal will be known to all, that it will be announced before all heaven and earth, that we are your children and that we belong to you because of what Christ has done for us. We pray that we would approach that day with great confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, let's stand together and sing.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.